Thanks for checking out the Reveal Vineyard podcast. Our mission is simple. Find God, find others, find yourself. That's it. We hope through these conversations, your spirit will be stirred. For more information on Reveal, you can visit our website at www.revealvineyard.com.
Well, the past couple weeks, as we're looking at Ephesians 6, we know that the Christian life is defined by opposition. Unfortunately, it's opposition from the world, opposition from our flesh, and ultimately opposition from a spiritual realm. And we talked a couple weeks ago that the Bible speaks very clearly that there is more going on around us than what meets the eye, that there is an invisible spiritual realm that is taking place around us right now, an unseen realm that is every bit as real as the physical material world that we know and experience today, currently. That there is an unseen world, and the Bible says that this unseen world is in constant battle, turmoil. That there is darkness that is coming against light, that there is evil coming against all things that God declares is good and that God declares is holy. And although we don't see it, and at times we may be even ignorant to it, the truth is the Bible says that we are involved in this epic battle of the ages. And Paul addresses this unseen battle that each of us are involved in when he writes his letter to the Ephesians. Now, it's interesting, when Paul wrote this letter, he was in prison and most likely chained to a Roman guard who kept watch over him 24 hours a day. And knowing the background of Paul's letter, his text becomes even more deep, even more rich when we look at the truth that is found in it. Because what we will find is that although he was in prison, he was able to separate what was taking place, his circumstances, and yet still identify who his enemy ultimately was. And so this has been our text that has pushed us forward the last few weeks in Ephesians 6:12, where Paul says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, in his letter, it does not read as someone who is held captive. What's interesting to me is that although he's held captive and possibly chained to a Roman guard, yet he does not say that the guard is his enemy. He does not say that the system is his enemy. He does not write a letter that reads as someone who is held captive. He's not calling for a prison break. It's not a letter of defeat. He's not dropping expletives on those who have wrongly accused him and those who wrongly hold him. He is a political hostage. The Jews want to get rid of him. The Romans really don't know what to do with him. He doesn't have a charge against him that would stand, and yet he's being held prisoner, and yet in his letter, he speaks nothing of that. It's interesting to me that although a prisoner, he doesn't refer to himself as that. He doesn't call himself a prisoner of the Jews or a prisoner of Rome or even a prisoner of the system. What he says in Ephesians 3:1 is fascinating. Earlier, to the same people, he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, this is amazing to me. Would you be able to respond in such a way when you're being falsely accused and falsely charged, and yet Paul has the ability to say, I'm not the prisoner of Rome or the prisoner of the Jews or the system, but I am held captive by Jesus Christ in a positive way. Paul says that ultimately my battle is not with the prison, with the guard or the system. Paul knew that his battle was against tyrants and against authorities and supernatural powers and demonic princes that slither in the darkness of this world. That is what he was getting at. Regardless of his circumstances, Paul knew that just because you put me in chains doesn't make me your prisoner. Now, some of us need to hear that the next time that you feel someone's trying to take advantage of you. Because just because they're trying to step on you or to bind you or make you their prisoner in some way doesn't mean that they have ultimate control of your life. Paul knew that just because you chain me to a guard doesn't mean that he has authority of my life. Just because I eat when you tell me to eat doesn't mean you control my future. Just because it seems you have the upper hand on me today doesn't mean I don't come out on top tomorrow. Paul had an understanding that his battle was essentially not with the person next to him. Now, let me just speak that over us today. Your battle is not with the person next to you. And your battle is not with the person down the hall or the person across the street or the boss that drives you crazy or an ex-spouse or an ex-relationship. That is not where your battle lies. And in his letter to the church of Corinth, the same author, Paul, again speaks about this spiritual battle before us. And he says, because our battle is not against flesh and blood, that we cannot use natural weapons when we engage in this battle. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians 10. He says, for though we walk in the world, we do not fight according to the world's rules of warfare. See, you said something about me, and so I'm going to say something about you. And you hate me, so I'm going to hate you. And you did this, and so I'm going to retaliate. Paul says, those are the weapons of this world, and that's not how we fight. We don't fight according to the world's rules of warfare because we're not fighting the world's enemy. He goes on to say in verse 4, for the weapons of the war we're fighting are not of this world, but what? Are powered by God and effective at tearing down the strongholds erected against his truth. Now, I think too often, as followers of Christ, we enter into a battle and it's really not against the person that we think it's against. That we show up thinking it's a natural battle and we show up with our natural weapons, our words and our anger and our hatred and our plots and our plans. And in effect, we're showing up with a knife to a gunfight because we're showing up with natural weapons in a supernatural battle. And too many times, I think we fight the wrong battle on the wrong front using the wrong weapons because we're fighting the wrong enemy. And then we wonder why we never have victory or we're never making any progress moving forward. And so Paul speaks about this unseen spiritual battle, and then he tells us, here's how we are to stand in this battle in Ephesians 6. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. In other words, there is no possible chance that we can fight this battle under our own power, that we need strength that is certainly beyond ourselves. And then Paul and other writings tells us where this strength comes from. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his power. And he says later in Romans, he says, here's where the strength comes from. It's Romans 8. He says, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And so Paul says, there's an unseen battle that's taking place. It's not the person that you think. And when you enter into this battle, you need to strengthen yourself in the Lord because it's supernatural, not natural. And the way that you do that is first by realizing that the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now richly dwells in us. And when was the last time that we stepped into a spiritual battle with the full confidence that the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now lives inside of me? Now, let me tell you something. It takes far more than just claiming this truth. In other words, to just say the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now lives in me, it sounds good, but it's going to take more to win the battle against a supernatural energy or supernatural foe, enemy, than to just simply claim that truth. In other words, there are those that would just say, well, we name it and we claim it and we blab it and grab it or whatever. There is far more to living a victorious Christian life than just what we speak. Matter of fact, to put on the armor of God really is to put on Jesus Christ. Romans 13, 14 says to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh. That term to put on actually means to step into as in clothing, meaning Jesus covers you, drapes you, that you put him on. That is what it means to put on the armor of God, where we actually put on Jesus. So to simply say that the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead now lives in me is a good confession, but it falls short if it's only your confession and you've never stepped into Jesus. So he goes on to say, what does it look like to step into Jesus? How connected are you to Jesus? Look at what Jesus says about that very topic in John 15. Jesus says that I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener, and he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch, listen, that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Now listen, as a side note, I think there's some people that are here today, and you think you're going through a battle, and you're praying to God that it would come to a quick close, but in reality, you're not in a battle, you're being pruned. And the reason you're being pruned is because you have bore fruit in the past because of your faithfulness, and now God is setting you up to bear more fruit in the future. Something happens to our children in our house when they become a senior. We start to exaggerate the push out of the nest. Not because we want them to go and we're trying to get rid of them, but we are. But not that's not the push. The idea is that we are trying to prepare them to bear more fruit. My daughter became a senior. It was mandatory. It's time to get a job. And she wasn't all that happy about it. And we had a lot of conflicts. I asked her if I could share this. She said it was fine. A matter of fact, she said, yeah, I'm still angry about that whole job thing. But it wasn't a punishment. It was because we were preparing her to bear fruit in the future. And some things you only learn by walking through them. And so if we wanted her to be fruitful, then she was going to need to be pruned. And there are some of us here that we think we're being punished, but in reality, we're being pruned because God says you've been faithful in the past and you have bore fruit in the past. And the only way I can get you to bear more fruit in the future is if I start to clip off some things. That's free. That's a side note. You can tip me on that one later, but we're moving right along. And so Jesus talks about that every branch that bears fruit is going to be pruned. And then he goes on in verse 4, he says, remain in me as I also remain in you. Why? Because no branch can bear fruit of itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. And here's the part. For I am the vine, and you are the branches. And if you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Because apart from me, you can't do anything. Listen, we cannot win the spiritual battle on our own. We cannot just simply claim that the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is in me. It's a good confession, but if you're not grafted into the vine, there is no authority behind your words. And the way that we strengthen ourselves in this battle is being connected to the vine. So my question is, how connected are you to the vine? Jesus is the vine. Paul goes on to say, and back in Ephesians, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. That's by being connected to the vine. He says, put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. The schemes is the word that jumps out at me. That our adversary will not come against you with a cheap counterfeit that you can easily spot. My wife is a second grade teacher, and she tells me stories of notes that have gone home to parents that were disciplinary in nature, and they came back with a forgery from second graders. And she would have conversations with them that, did your mom sign this? And yes, Mrs. Kaiser, my mom signed that. And are you sure? Yes, Mrs. Kaiser. And does your mom always sign her name in crayon? True. I mean, she gets just scribbled on stuff that, you know, her brothers have signed it in fourth grade, because in fourth grade, you know, in second grade, a fourth grader seems like an adult. The enemy, hear me, will never come against you with a cheap counterfeit that you can easily spot. He will always be tricky and cunning and will work his way in with something that seems like a good idea. It seems to be pleasurable for a moment, but its end will bring destruction. Now, I need to say this very carefully. This weighed heavily on me the last 2 days. Some of us today, you're in a supernatural fight, and you don't fully understand what is going on. And the truth is, in a spiritual way, you've been scammed. And you are using natural weapons against a supernatural foe. And you've brought a knife to a gunfight. Now, the spiritual component that you are wrestling with, if we had eyes to see, we would see in the spiritual realm that darkness, please hear me, don't dismiss this, because this is for at least one person, I feel strongly about this, that there is darkness that is pressing in around you. And I don't do this often, but I felt like I needed to warn someone that unless you begin to engage this battle with supernatural weapons, and unless you begin to be connected to the vine, that it is a matter of time before the darkness will overtake you. And I don't say that lightly, but I felt strongly that God wanted me to give a warning that there are some who are involved in a spiritual battle and you're fighting it with natural weapons. And it's going to overrun you unless we start to address it in a spiritual nature. Paul goes on in Ephesians 6, 13. He says, put on the full armor of God. Why? So that in the day of evil comes, when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. So the spiritual attack is coming against us, and he says, if you are not prepared, you will lose your footing. Now, several years ago, we were short of female players on our softball team. We have a couple teams that play, and so I recruited my wife to play, who is not really an athlete. She would tell you that. She just played, you know, be around some people and have some fun, and so she came out and played. And I was pitching one game, and a young gal, probably, I don't know, 20, something like that, came up to bat, and she obviously had never played, and she had these striped socks on up to her knees and shorts that were not athletic, way too short, and a shirt that was not athletic, way too tight. And the dugout was like saying things to her to distract the pitcher. That was me. Things like, shake what your mama gave you, and she was just playing into this rather extensively. But what she didn't realize is that the pitcher's wife was the catcher. And you know, there's a distract the pitcher, and she was playing it off, and I'm pitching, and before I knew it, I was about to walk her. Now, I had nothing to do with what she was doing, but I was about to walk her. And so I thought, I have to get some, you know, make her hit. And so she hits just a dribbler up the center to me, pitching, and it was like my world went into slow motion, because I thought, if I miss this slow dribble, I will never live this down. And so I'm picturing myself living on the streets because my wife booted me. And so I go to get the ball, and right as I'm about to grab it, it had to be something in an unseen realm, that a demon that kicked the ball, and I missed it, and she got on first base. And I did not live it down from our team that was like, she got to you, Pastor, are you kidding me? And I'm like, that's not what happened, and that's not what happened. Well, next guy crushes the ball, and you know, the girl rounds second, rounds third, and starts coming home. And in this league, you can't touch home plate because there's been too many collisions, and you have to run past home plate, and there's a line. And if you cross the line before the catcher catches the ball with their foot on the plate, then you're out. Well, not too bright was this one particular girl, and she's rounding third, and she's hugging the baseline, and she's celebrating with her dugout, like, I'm about to score, I'm about to score. And I saw it out of the corner of my eye. The state of Texas stood up. And my wife steps onto the plate because she's coming at her, and she's not paying attention. She's like, I'm about to score. And they're all screaming, yeah, you did it, you did it. And it was as if every soul in Texas cried out at one moment with one voice. And my wife lowers her shoulder because she's protecting the plate. And girl comes running up, I did it, I did it, and wham. Now, one person was prepared for the battle, and one person wasn't. Texas held her ground. The other gal met the ground. So we're walking off, and I was like, what happened? And she didn't say anything. She just was just, that felt good. Here's the thing. If we are not prepared, I promise you this, our adversary is far too strong, and we will never hold our ground if we are not prepared for the battle that is clearly throughout Scripture is spoken of that comes against us. John 10:10 says, our adversary, Satan, all he's about is to steal, kill, and to destroy. That's what he does. And if we are not prepared, we will lose ground. And so I ask us today, how prepared are you for the battle? And some of us are in a battle of life and death, and we're fighting the wrong enemy with the wrong weapons, and we're losing ground. And my hope is that today that there can be a spiritual awakening where we step into Jesus Christ, not just say that we put on the armor of God, but live it and begin to hold our ground, as Paul says, that we would stand your ground. And so Paul tells us, be strong in the Lord, and then he says, put on the armor of God. And we touched on some of this last week. Verses 14 through 17. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes with the gospel of peace. In addition of all this, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, listen, please. In the past, Christians have been really good at just speaking this again. Well, I'm putting on the armor of God. I got on the armor of God, Pastor, putting on the armor of God. Again, our words fall very short if there's no demonstration of us putting on the armor of God. Paul would say, okay, you put on the armor of God, we'll prove it. What does that look like in your life? What does it mean for you that you would say, here's what it looks like that I have the armor of God on in my life? See, if we're going to go into a spiritual battle with a spiritual enemy by simply just claiming, I got the armor of God, we're about to get whooped. Because our confession is good, but it takes more than that. See, confessing to go up against a battle with Satan and say, Satan, I resist you because I have the armor of God on, isn't enough. To say, Satan, I resist you is like me looking at a wrinkled shirt and saying, shirt, I iron you. Nothing gets done. There needs to be some muscle behind the hustle. Well, Jesus is the muscle. And unless we step into him, unless we are connected to the vine, we can resist the devil all we want, and it goes nowhere. Because he's not afraid of me. He's afraid of the God that lives in me. That's where the authority comes from. And so I cannot stress enough that as we're talking about the armor of God, when I say put on the armor of God, the big question is, would be, prove it. What does it look like for you to say that you have on the armor of God? So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first two, the belt of truth. What does it look like for you to have on the belt of truth? We said that Satan is a liar. Revelation says that he deceives the entire world. That's what he does. Ephesians 6:14, Paul says, stand firm with the belt of truth around your waist and the breastplate of righteousness in place. I asked you three questions about truth. This is how we function in the armor of God. What truth guides you? If the only truth that guides you is your own truth, you don't have on the armor of God. There needs to be a bigger truth. My second question was, what truth renews you? In other words, when you are lied to, what truth renews your mind and renews your spirit? If all you're standing on is philosophy of man, you're not living in the armor of God. And then this third question was, what truth needs to be spoken over you? Because we are really good at living in an altered reality. Will we make ourselves believe that we're not that bad, our situation isn't that bad, that the battle is not that intense, and we make ourselves believe that we haven't contained and it's under control? And Paul would tell us it really isn't under control. And sometimes we need a hard word spoken over us that separates a lie from the truth. That's what the belt of truth is. The breastplate of righteousness. How do you live out the breastplate of righteousness in your life? What does that look like? We said that, well, God gives us his righteousness, but the other part of that is that God gives us the ability to start to live and make choices of righteousness. So that old saying that Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven, is true, but we should also be living a life that is becoming more like Jesus. That's part of the breastplate of righteousness. It's God's imputed righteousness that he gives us, but then he also gives us the ability to now start making decisions that reflect righteousness. 2 Timothy 2 says, flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and those who call upon the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. Is that what you're pursuing? So you can say I'm putting on the breastplate of righteousness, you can say I'm putting on the armor of God, but all through Scripture, James would tell us, be a doer of the word. What does it mean for you? And if you're stepping into battle without living with the breastplate of righteousness, meaning you've stepped into God's righteousness on you and you're living a life of righteousness to the best of your ability, and if you don't have the belt of truth on that guides you and renews you and speaks over you, then you're entering into battle confessing the armor, but you're not living in the armor. Do you get the difference? The armor is given to us by God, but is far greater, is much more is needed than just simply confessing that. And so on this idea of righteousness, I'm not asking you to make a list of things that you're doing wrong and to, you know, swear you're going to do better and just increase your resolve. Here's all that God would ask you to do. Would you just connect yourself to the vine? Would you just take a step closer to Jesus and let him deal with the rest? You see, I don't want you to make a list of all the things you're doing and say, I'm going to live righteously. That's not what God is asking us to do. He's asking us to be connected with Jesus, and he will take care of the rest. Because slowly, as you're more and more connected to him, things just start to drop off that aren't that important anymore. And so we have to step in to that. And here's the one we're going to look at today, just one. Ephesians 6:15. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace.
What's so sure about peace? What's so fitted about the readiness that comes to my feet? Isn't it fight or flight, survival of the fittest? At the first sign of battle, I am ready to run. I cannot contend with confrontation. I would rather embrace the hot fire of conflict than seek to solve it. How can I stand in this place of peace? Better yet, how can I wear this peace as if some sort of mark is on me, one that identifies me like a uniform on a team player, like a last name for a family member? I take a timid step toward you, my God. I ask you to place the shoes, the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace on me. I do not know how to stand in peace, how to be peace, how to reconcile myself to anyone or anything if I do not first make my peace with you. I do not know because I have not yet swallowed the bitterness of sin admission, followed by the sweet acceptance of mercy. I have not agreed with your call that I am on your team, that I am your adopted, chosen, beloved child. Father, posture me before you in peace, that I may know what's so sure about peace, that I am yours, that you are mine, and that with my brothers and sisters, we have peace together, a team, a family.
That phrase, gospel of peace, in the New Testament Greek, gospel, you may know this, just simply means good news. And so literally what Paul is saying is that your feet are ready for battle because, listen, of the good news that has come upon you. And so what is this good news of peace that has come upon us? Two things. First, that we have peace with God, which may seem like, okay, that's obvious. How does that apply to the battle? Well, it means everything in the battle. If you've ever wondered why the cross and why Jesus and why we need peace with God, Paul gives us the answer in an earlier book to the Romans. He says, here's the reason why we need Jesus. Here's the reason of the good news. Here's the reason because of the gospel. He says, because the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is the answer to the wrath of God. Look at Romans 1:18. We'll put it on the screen. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godliness and wickedness of men. Here's what that basically means. The gospel is the story of God's action against his own wrath. And Paul says this, that God's wrath is stirred because of the evil that is in all of us. We can agree upon that, that there's a tendency, an evil that is in us. The Bible says that all of us are born with that sin nature. And Paul says that God's wrath is stirred because of the evil that resides in us. But then he says that God must bring justice because he is just. But because God is also love, God provided a way for his wrath to be dealt with. And his solution was the cross. And so in essence, the cross absorbs the wrath of God. That the wrath meant for us was then placed upon Jesus upon the cross. So Paul says in Romans that because of the good news of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, we, hear me, are no longer enemies of God, but we are now friends of God. And earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that it's because of the cross of Christ that we are now at peace with God. And so now Paul is continuing that thought when writing to the Ephesians, or the church at Ephesus, and he's continuing his thought on spiritual battle against forces of wickedness, and Paul says that you engage in this battle having your feet firmly grounded, hear me, in this truth that you are now a friend of God, and God is now on your side. Meaning that you're not going into battle against a spiritual enemy alone, that peace has come to your household. that you are no longer an enemy of God, but that you are at peace with God, regardless of what your spiritual adversary might throw at you, regardless of the lies that he would tell you that you're no good, or you're unforgiven, or you're washed up, or you're used up, or that God could never use you, or you're really not all that loved, or you're not all that good, regardless of how much he tries to set you up, or he tries to bring against you. We fight grounded in the unshakable truth that the good news of peace has come upon us, and that you and I are now a friend of God. See, why do you think Peter was so bold when he took out the sword against a far greater foe of enemies? Why? Because he had Jesus next to him. He's like, hey, I got you on my team. I can handle these cats. But that's not the battle that Jesus came to fight at that moment. And so there is something about this that Paul says, you are a friend of God. And when you go up to the battle against your spiritual enemy, understand that God has not left you hanging on your own, because you are not an enemy of God. And then later we see in the biblical text where it says that if God is for you, does it really matter who's against you? And if God is on your side, does it really matter what enemy is mounting across the horizon? That is what Paul is getting at, that you are now at peace with God, that you have a friend in God, that God is now on your side. Better yet, that you are now on God's side, and he never changes teams. That God says, you and I, we're together, that will never change. And so when you go into battle, your feet are grounded with the truth that you are at peace with God, and he fights on your behalf. Here's what Paul says in Romans 8. He says this about this idea of us being reunited with God. He says, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? And who dares to accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? And he says, no one can accuse us. For God himself has given us the right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? He says, no one. And then he goes on to say, can anyone or anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or we are persecuted, or we are hungry, or we are destitute, or we are in danger, or threatened by death? Paul says, absolutely not. Despite all these things, and catch these two words, we are overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. Now, I want you to know something. Your enemy does not want you to understand those two words, overwhelming victory. Overwhelming victory is ours. In other words, you just don't win. It's a rout. And our Satan will stick around, and he'll be around in the first quarter and the second quarter and the third quarter, and he'll make you think that he actually has a chance to win. But at one point, Jesus steps back onto the pitch, and it's an overwhelming victory. That you just don't win, you dominate the game. Listen, he goes on to say this. I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor fears. Let me have the band come up, please. Nor today, nor worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. You want to know why we needed the gospel? You want to know why we needed the good news? Because we were enemies of God. And Paul says, because of the cross, God is now on your side, and that God is now your friend. Peace has come upon you. And so when you step onto the battle pitch against a spiritual enemy, you're never alone. But that you have a friend in Jesus who is closer than a brother, as Hebrews tells us, closer than a sister, that is the God that we serve. There is power in this passage where Paul says, your feet are firmly rooted in this truth, that you are a friend of God. It's what the cross is about, where Jesus says, who will contend with me? Who is it that will come against me? It was Jesus flexing his muscles, was saying, death has no hold. Death has no power over me. It's Jesus proclaiming that he is the ruler and he is the Lord. And one day, overwhelming victory is shouted throughout the world. That is the gospel, and that is the good news that falls upon us. Let's run that video piece, please.
And so he was lifted up upon a tree, and an inscription was attached indicating who was being killed. Who was it? It is a grievous thing to tell, but a most fearful thing to refrain from telling. But listen, as you tremble before him, on whose account the earth trembled. He who hung the earth in place is hanged. He who fixed the heavens in place is fixed in place. He who made all things fast is made fast on a tree. The sovereign is insulted. God is murdered. The king of Israel is destroyed by an Israelite hand. But he arose from the dead and mounted up to the heights of heaven. When the Lord had clothed himself with humanity and had suffered for the sake of the sufferer, had been bound for the sake of the imprisoned, and had been judged for the sake of the condemned, and buried for the sake of the one who was buried, he rose up from the dead and cried aloud with this voice, "Who is it who contends with me? Let him stand in opposition to me. See, I set the condemned free, and I gave the dead life. I raised up the one who had been entombed. Who is my opponent? I," he says, "am the Christ. I am the one who destroyed death and triumphed over the enemy and trampled hell underfoot and bound the strong one and carried off mortals to the heights of heaven. I," he says, "am the Christ. Therefore, come, all families of the earth, you who have been befouled with sins, receive forgiveness for your sins. I am your forgiveness. I am the Passover of your salvation. I am the lamb which was sacrificed for you. I am your ransom. I am your light. I am your savior. I am your resurrection. I am your king. I am leading you up to the heights of heaven, and I will show you the eternal father, your eternal father. I will raise you up by my right hand. This is the one who made the heavens and the earth and formed humankind in the beginning, the one proclaimed by the law and the prophets, the one enfleshed in a virgin, the one hanged on a tree, the one buried in the earth, the one raised from the dead and who went up to the heights of heaven, the one sitting at the right hand of the Father, the one having all authority to judge and to save, through whom the Father made all the things which exist from the beginning of time. This one is the beginning and the end, the beginning indescribable and the end incomprehensible. This one is the Christ. This one is the king. This one is Jesus. This one is the leader. This one is the Lord, your Lord. This one is the one who rose from the dead. This one is the one sitting at the right hand of the Father. He bears the Father and is born by the Father. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever and ever. Amen.
So there's the peace with God. The other peace is the peace of God. I'm going to go through this quickly. We can define peace and what it's not. Peace is contrasted with fear, faint-heartedness, panicking, trembling, despair, doubt, dread, anxiety, restlessness. In relationships, it is the absence, what peace is in relationships, it's the absence of hostility and enmity, and it's the presence of genuine unity and harmony. It's an inner calm and tranquility. It's clear-headedness. And all of this, the Bible says that not only are our feet prepared with the gospel of peace because we have peace with God, but that we have the peace of God even through our struggles and our battles. Isaiah 9:6, passage we look at every Christmas, says, "For us to a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father," and that last one is Prince of Peace. The word there is actually Sar Shalom. We'll put it on the screen. Sar, it means the one in charge, the captain, the Lord, or the chief the general or the keeper. It's the Caesar, like Julius Caesar. It's that Tsar, or later a Tsar, as it's been brought down. And that second part, shalom, means rest or tranquility or wholeness or completeness. So really what it's saying is that Jesus is our Tsar Shalom, that he is the captain of our rest, that he is the Lord of our tranquility, and he is the chief of our contentment. And so now Paul says that when you go into your spiritual battle, not only do you have on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, but your feet are prepared knowing that you're not an enemy of God, but that you're a friend of God, and he is with you. And not only are you a friend of God because you're at peace with God, but you have the peace of God, that even in the midst of circumstances, that he is your captain of rest. Does anyone need to have a Lord of tranquility in their life? To have a captain of rest and a chief of contentment? Tsar Shalom, it doesn't promise the removal of our opposition. It doesn't promise that we go around the battle, but it promises that when you engage in your battle, that there can be a covering of peace even in the midst of that battle. Would you stand with me? We're going to close with this litany. We'll put it on the screen.
Merciful Father, where there was once wrath, enmity, eternal friction between us, there is now peace.
This is our good news.
Though our thoughts, our flesh and blood betray us, our ears listen to the lies of the enemy, speaking fabrications that wound and destroy.
Your word is the truth that heals. We turn to the truth. We embrace the good news.
This truth now stands. This is now our good news. We possess peace with God.
And we got all three. There's a battle for the ages. I apologize.
Okay. There was a battle for the ages, a battle for eternity. I don't have those same notes. An overwhelming victory.
Excuse me.
This is what I have.
Just read that.
Okay.
We spare no expense at Reveal. I'm just telling you that right now. Go ahead.
Thank you. We now receive the plunder as heaven and earth moved. Our peace with God is now unshakable. What the enemy once maligned and stole is now ours for the taking.
I am a friend of God. You are for me. Who can be against me? Who can separate me from your kindness, your love, and favor?
The truth now stands. This is now our good news. We possess the peace of God.
Lord Jesus, we are thankful for you, our Prince of Peace.
Together, we brothers and sisters renounce fear, dread, anxieties, inadequacies, restlessness, despair, and doubt.
We receive the gift you give, the gift of peace, as we can now own rest, tranquility, confidence, harmony, wholeness, and unity.
Holy Spirit, will you always remind us as our great counselor of our good news? Remind us we now possess peace with God. Remind us we possess the peace of God.
For we know, Father, that trouble will come. We know we will battle. Keep us from worry. Help us to see the ongoing, overwhelming victory of your life in us. May we clothe ourselves in your armor. Let us put on Jesus, and having done all, let us stand our ground.
In the moments we feel alone, remind us that we are not separated, but in the watchful care of our merciful, mighty Father.
You are for us. Who can be against us? There is no one like our God.
The truth now stands. This is our good news.
We possess peace with God. We possess the peace of God in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Church, do you see? I'm hoping you're starting to see in this series the richness of God's word that he's given to us. And how he fits these things together really for our well-being in the journey of being a follower of Christ. And so today, my charge to you is that you just do not proclaim that you're putting on the armor, but that you begin to walk in the belt of truth. You begin to strap it on, that you put on truth, that you put on the breastplate of righteousness, and that your feet are prepared with the good news that you are at peace with God and that you have the peace of God. Lord, release us today in the joy of your Spirit and the power of your presence and in the power of your word upon each of us today. And Lord, for those who are in that battle, who the word struck them, that they're in a battle and they are being pressed from all sides and they are fighting a battle with natural weapons when it's a spiritual, supernatural battle, I pray that you would speak clearly to them, that they would not be overrun, that the enemy would not press in to the point of harming and to the point of overthrowing, but that you would speak to them to be connected to Jesus the vine. I pray that we would all step closer to the vine. I pray we would all step closer to you. Lord, I bless each person here. Would you be with us this week? Be with those graduating, Lord, from moving up in all of the grade levels throughout our church. Would your Spirit be near to them and pulling them to yourself? And we bless you as our Sar Shalom, our Prince of Peace, in the great name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.